We're looking at 1 Kings 11, where we left off before Palm Sunday, and we'll start with verse 14. This is God's word, eternally true. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 14. Then the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary, Hadad the Edomite, from the royal line of Edom. Earlier, when David was fighting with Edom, Joab, the commander of the army who had gone up to bury the dead, had struck down all the men in Edom. Joab and all the Israelites stayed there for 6 months until they had destroyed all the men in Edom. But Hadad, still only a boy, fled to Egypt with some Edomite officials who had served his father. They set out from Midian and went to Paran. Then, taking men from Paran with them, they went to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave Hadad a house and land and provided him with food. Pharaoh was so pleased with Hadad that he gave him a sister of his own wife, Queen Tophanes, in marriage. The sister of Tophanes bore him a son named Genubath, whom Tophanes brought up in the royal palace. There Genubath lived with Pharaoh's own children. While he was in Egypt, Hadad heard that David rested with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was also dead. Then Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me go, so that I may return to my own country." "What have you lacked here that you want to go back to your own country?" Pharaoh asked. "Nothing," Hadad replied, "but do let me go." And God raised up against Solomon another adversary, Rezin, son of Eliada, who had fled from his master, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. He gathered men around him and became the leader of a band of rebels when David destroyed the forces of Zobah. The rebels went to Damascus, where they settled and took control. Rezin was Israel's adversary as long as Solomon lived, adding to the trouble caused by Hadad. So Rezin ruled in Aram and was hostile toward Israel. Also, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. He was one of Solomon's officials, an Ephraimite from Zeredah, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah. Here is the account of how he rebelled against the king. Solomon had built the supporting terraces and had filled in the gap in the wall of the city of David, his father. Now, Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the house of Joseph. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way, wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country. Verse 30. And Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David in the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who observed my commands and statutes. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his son so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, I will take you, and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. If you do what I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David, and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever." Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, But Jeroboam fled to Egypt, to Shishak, the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness that's printed for us in our bulletins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks
indeed. Let's pray. So we've been looking for a while and how great Solomon is and how great the kingdom was under Solomon following from David. And now we look at when things don't get so great. But I was reminded as I was looking in this passage here, and we looked at, and Jim read for us first, 2 Samuel 8, which is this chapter where it just goes through all David's dominance over all these nations. And I remember my brother and I, when we were growing up and playing various sports, all the terms we like to use that you've probably heard all or most of these terms about having victory over somebody. And things like, oh, we killed them. Or we creamed them. That was a good one. Creamed them. Stirred them up so much. We demolished them. I liked one my brother would use every once in a while. We shellacked them. Great. We shellacked them. We blew them out. We dominated them. We smeared them. That's a good one, too. Smeared them. But that's what David was doing. And that's the kingdom that Solomon inherited. So there was peace everywhere. Dominance. Control over everything. And that's what we've read about for the first 10 chapters of 1 Kings. David, and we looked at the session, looked at Psalm 10 a couple of Saturdays ago. Just how David said, okay, Solomon, you're going to be on my throne. Now just sit here while I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then later we see how that's true for God the Father saying the same thing to Jesus. But David says it to his son Solomon at first there in Psalm 110. And in fact, that's what David does. And so Solomon has no resistance except for a few people in the kingdom he puts down in the first couple of chapters of 1 Kings. But here we see, if you like to fill up blanks in an outline, here's what we're talking about. Number one, God's people Israel through faithful kings David and Solomon during probably at least half the front half of his kingship, through faithful kings David and Solomon experienced domination, dominion over their adversaries. So that's what Jim read for us in 2 Samuel 8. And what Jim read for us is their dominance over Hadadezer, who's up in Damascus. This is one of the adversaries that Solomon ends up having from that area that David had dominated. And then from Edom. David had dominated that area. Joab had, and they stayed there for 6 months, and they wiped out everybody, or so they thought. But this little pipsqueak of the royal line gets down into Egypt, and he's favored, and very similar to Joseph down in Egypt. Receives favor from Pharaoh, but longs to go back home. And then these two are trouble for Solomon. But they dominate these areas. And that's what we've seen for 1 Kings 3 through 10, that all these areas have been dominated by Israel. And what this meant for them, A, in your outline, was peace and well-being in the promised land. Because David was obedient and loved the Lord, the Lord gave David, and you saw that little catchphrase at the end of both of those segments in 2 Samuel 8, and God granted David victory wherever he went. Wherever David went, he won. He smeared him. He creamed him. He shellacked him. And so so God's people got to experience peace. And we know Solomon's name means peace. And that's what God's people got to experience because of the dominance of David and faithful Solomon. B, this then meant life blessed by God's presence. And so chapter 8, 28 in 1 Kings, associated with Solomon building the temple, Solomon refers to Jerusalem and the temple and the promised land as being the place of God's presence. Now, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But his special blessing presence was in Israel. And Solomon refers to this when he builds the temple. In fact, when the temple's finished, it's flooded with the glory of God and, you know, cloud and, you know, all that kind of thing, like it had been when the temple had been built by Moses. We also see God's presence referred to when the people are exiled later in 2 Samuel 17. And when God talks about his exile of the northern 10 tribes, who start out here in this passage under Jeroboam, when he exiles them, what God says is, I cast them from my presence and sent them off to foreign lands, no longer to live in this land of my presence, where my special blessing presence was. And so the result of the faithfulness of King David and faithful King Solomon was that God's people experienced peace and they experienced God's presence as they lived in the promised land. Now, number two, what we see here in this passage was that this peace, this experience of God's presence was reversed. That's your blank there. This was reversed when Solomon as king worshipped other gods and the people followed him. So you see that in verses 4 through 8, you see Solomon's worshiping other gods. And then in verse 33, look down there, you see that as the king goes, so go the people. And so spreading out verbs there, you see it goes from third person singular, Solomon did this, worshiped these gods. And in verse 33, we say it goes to third person plural, they. God's people fall into worshiping false gods with Solomon, following along after him. So that's verse 33. And so things get reversed. And here's how they get reversed. A, adversaries arise. This is new. This is different. People hadn't known adversaries during the days of Solomon. So let's just, you know, Solomon's reign is 40 years. Let's just say 20 years at least, maybe more. You know, I'd guess more like 25 years that Solomon doesn't have adversaries. And the people don't experience adversaries. But this gets reversed. And so you see, look there in verse 14 there. You know, it says, God raised up an adversary. God raised up an adversary. And then look down, 23. And God raised up against Solomon another adversary. These are the markers giving us what's going on in this passage. Yeah, everything else just filling in details. And then verse 26, also from the inside, the first two adversaries are external nations. Okay, from Edom, and which is southeast of Israel, to Damascus and Aram, that's modern-day Syria, and that's northeast of Israel. You have those two foreign enemies, but then within the promised land, you have Jeroboam, who is an Ephraimite. And Ephraim, that's one of the tribes of Israel. He was just from a little bit north of Jerusalem, Jeroboam was. And so verse 26, also Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. So three adversaries rise up. B, what else happens? How else is the reversal seen in this passage? Peace becomes division. Peace becomes division. And so the prophet Ahijah goes to Jeroboam, and we saw this the week before Palm Sunday in the verses like 9 through 13 there in this chapter, that because of Solomon worshiping other gods, that he's going to give 10 tribes away. And he gives these 10 tribes to Jeroboam. And amazingly, he promises, with conditions, to have these stay with Jeroboam. He said, I'm not going to take everything from David because I've made promises. I've sworn to him on oath, 2 Samuel 7, that David will always be king. But Jeroboam has this opportunity. As long as he's faithful and follows the commands of the Lord and leads God's people in faithfulness, that God will give Jeroboam a lasting, enduring kingdom over 10 of the tribes. Probably what's going on here is that the one tribe given to David is Benjamin. Benjamin was where Jerusalem was. And so we see that in the context here. In the next chapter, we'll see that Benjamin, some Benjamites were faithful to Solomon's son when the kingdom actually split. David keeps his own tribe, Judah. That's a given. But then the second tribe, the tribe that's given to him is Benjamin. And so he has those two tribes, and then Jeroboam walks away with the other ten. So there's division that comes in here that's shown in verses 30 through 32 and then verses 35 and 36. And the third way things are reversed, the peace and the presence of God and all the good things that David, through his faithfulness, Solomon, through his faithfulness, blessed the people with as king. See, eventually, all the people were exiled from the land of God's presence. Eventually, all the people were exiled from the land of God's presence. And so, in 2 Kings 17, you see the northern 10 tribes are exiled by Assyria. And that happens in 722 B.C. And then about 120 years later, in 598 B.C., the southern kingdoms, Benjamin and Judah, they're exiled by the new world power, Babylon. And they go off into exile there. And so they are expelled from the land of God's presence. And so the beginnings of this reversal that culminates in exile, no peace, adversaries, not in the land of God's presence, not experiencing the blessing of God's presence, occurs here because of Solomon going after other gods. Those who were receiving the books of 1 and 2 Kings were exiles in Babylon, and they were hearing, maybe some of them were northern ten tribers there, but they're seeing, okay, this is how it started. This is how we wound up outside of God's presence, outside of the promised land, with total domination by our adversaries. So much so, we don't live in our own homes anymore. We're in a foreign land, obeying their laws. So this is how it begins. So number three. For us. How does this relate to us? All scripture relates to Jesus and to us. Number three, by your sin nature, and without Jesus functionally being your king. By your sin nature and without Jesus functionally being your king, you and I default into having other things be your God. So without Jesus functionally being your king, you default into other things being your God. So verse 33, they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth. So get this, these people are experiencing peace and the faithfulness of David and then Solomon, and Solomon's crowning achievement is the temple. And so they have this in their capital city on a hill is this temple that they see. The crown jewel of all the promised land, and still, their sin natures, they go astray. And not just with little sins, but worshiping all the gods that everybody else worships. Following after them, as the scriptures say. Following after these other gods. And that's us. That's us. They have forsaken me, verse 33, and worshipped Ashtoreth, the god of the Sidonians, Chemosh, that's a Hebrew CH there, it's the ha. You hear someone speaking, a Jewish person speaking Hebrew, that's the hard H there, like Hanukkah, that's the same thing. Chemosh, god of the Moabites, Molech, god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws, as David did. So let's talk about this. What does that mean today? Does that mean you're getting a Buddhist statue in your house and burning incense to it? When we moved to Florida, we had a Buddhist statue, a ceramic Buddhist statue in our the foliage out there in our yard. And so I literally went out there with a sledgehammer and I smashed it. We inherited it with the house. But then I quit smashing it because splinters of ceramic were flying at me. So, but we threw it away. So, what is another God? For us, practically today, what is another God? Another God is something or someone that you obey above God or that keeps you from the church and worship. That's what's going on with Solomon. That's what's going on with his people. That's what's going on with the descendants of these people who wind up in exile. It's something that keeps you from obeying God. It's something else you're bowing down to. So, Star Wars fans, it's that moment that Anakin bows to Palpatine. And you go, oh, right? He hadn't bowed to him, but he said, you're my master, or whatever he says there, and he bows to him. And that's what things are, you know, now. That's what Satan's trying to do. He's trying to buy you. He's trying to buy your soul. What do you want so much more than God? That you'll bow to me. You know, so you see it with Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, right? Is it power over all the world right now without going to the cross? I'll give it to you. I'm the prince of the power of the air. The kingdoms of the world are mine. I'll give it to you now. And Satan says, nope, you're not my God. You shall worship God only, Jesus says in return. So that's what another God is. Something or someone that you obey above God, or to keep you away from church and worship. B, related to this. Other gods, that's your blank. Other gods can be things like money. So will you disobey God or stay away from church for money? If there's an opportunity for money and those two conflict. Money's not bad in and of itself, but if those two conflict, if you follow money like the rich young ruler, right? He says, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever. You know, what can I do to attain eternal life? And Jesus says, okay, I see in your soul, it's money. And that's your God. So sell all you have. Jesus doesn't ask anyone else to do that. But he knew this guy's God was money. And so he says, sell all that you have. Give it to the poor and follow me. Okay, God's that important to you? I'm God. You can follow me. I'm here. Sell all you have. Don't worry about that stuff. Give it to the poor and follow me. And the man turns away because he's been bought. He's following another God. He's following another God's returns. That's Luke 16:13. Jesus said that money can be a God. He said there, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So money, job, going on and be there. Position, prestige, popularity, you can bow to that. You know, popularity. Well, if I speak up for Jesus here or say I'm a Christian when the conversation is making fun of Christians, and I speak up and I say I'm a Christian, what do I bow to? Do I bow to popularity and them liking me? Is that going to be my God? Or do I bow to God and speak up for Him and say, you folks in your scorn, that's not my God. That's not my God. So popularity, achievements, athletics, school and studying, sleep, friends, pleasure, ease, sin. Paul says in Philippians 3:19 that your God can be your stomach. He said there are some whose God is their stomach, their appetite. Whether that be food, there's this really great brunch at such and such a place only on Sundays. So I'll go there. Your God is your stomach. Or it's like, you know, I think I said to you guys, last November 6th, I trained for a marathon since August, and Betsy and I went down there. The girls even went down there, got there like at 2 a.m. or something to watch me the next morning. And these monsoon rains came in and found out later that afternoon, on Saturday, November 6th, that the flood levels or tide levels were the third highest ever recorded in Savannah, Georgia. And so half hour before we're supposed to be there, they cancel the race. And so I trained for this thing all this time. And lo and behold, I find out the Raleigh Marathon is on Sunday morning. But who's my God? Right? And that's the thing. It's like, who cares, you know, on this kind of stuff? We get faced with the world would say, oh, but you trained for this. You'll go, you know, some other Sunday, you know, you're there every other Sunday, that kind of thing. But it's a question of my soul, you know, and the principle of this. Do I need to run a marathon to be a whole human being? And all of you say, no, and neither do I. And you're correct. But the Lord calls us to worship. And so what, you know, other things can be our gods. We're all susceptible to this. I'm susceptible to these things that I've named here for you. And that's, I'm just saying, okay, that's basically my whole past I've listed there of things that have been my gods. See, but here's the deal that we're to see in this passage. Other gods will dominate you. We think other gods are innocent sometimes. But other gods dominate us. Jesus said in John 8:34, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. That's domination. If you think, I'll just do this little sin. But sins progress and they dominate us. Most of the time God is gracious to us when we sin, and there are no immediate consequences or even any consequences that we can see in our lives. But there's harm that's gone on in our soul because we've done something we knew that was wrong, and then the next time we're presented with this, we said, well, I did that and nothing happened. Right? Like Eve, when she first, you know, she touches the apple and she, well, nothing's gone on yet. And then she goes and bites it too. But other gods can be dominating to us. Romans 6:16, Paul writes, you are slaves to the one you obey. And so, you know, I don't want to be a slave to achievement. I don't want to be, you know, some pastors get in trouble because their God is achievement in the church. I want to be a pastor of a mega church. And I want to use my little church here. I'll be an associate pastor, and don't read into anybody. But I'll be an associate pastor here, then I'll get a solo job at a little church, and then I'll get a job as that the lead pastor. That's the cool thing to say, lead, not head. The lead pastor, you know, at a large church, you know, and then people say, oh yeah, how's it going? You know, and I can say, well, we've got, you know, three services and, you know, 800 people or whatever, you know, that kind of thing. And those are the pastors who you find have compromised their faith and their souls and their family because they had something else as their God. And they had compromises that would, boy, if I just do this, you know, if I just do this extra ministry here and there, and then pretty soon they have an embittered wife and an embittered kids, and they've got, you know, this thing on their hands, and now they're out of pastoral ministry altogether because they've lost their family. Or they've become, you know, it's a Ravi Zacharias thing. You know, what a terrible position to be in. You're going from conference to conference to conference, and he's got this line of 100 people, no fault of his own, this line of 100 people, and they're all saying, you've meant so much to me. Your teaching has done this, and I've learned this from you. You're so great. And they don't mean to harm him, but that's hard to take in your soul if you're Ravi Zacharias. And he's going from place to place and unaccountable to a local congregation and people around him and just, you know, just no eyes to see on him and to watch over him. And I'm grateful for you folks and just that. I need that security and protection around me of having to be accountable to you and you knowing me and knowing there's something fishy with John. What's going on with him? You know, and so I know I need to be honest and sincere, 1 Timothy 1, with the Lord and about my faith and with you folks. Or else I wind up in a mess, boatload of hurt. Because sins dominate. If I make this one little compromise and say, nope, you have to teach Sunday school. The machine is more important than you. I know you're hurting. I know you got tons of stuff to do. But you've got to keep teaching Sunday school because we've got no one else. That's what I've just said. If I said, you got to keep teaching, I'm saying the machine, the mechanism is more important than you and how you're doing. And you make that little compromise, and then you start treating everybody like this. Like the church is more important than who they are. And you forget that these are Christ's sheep that he's bled and died for. And that the church can disappear tomorrow, and Jesus is just okay. He is. This church can disappear tomorrow, and Jesus will be fine. And we'll all find other places to be. People are important. The sheep are important. You don't drive the sheep 50 miles in one day so that you can be called a great shepherd, because your sheep will die. Okay? But you're slaves to the one you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. So review of what we talked about here in 2. We naturally serve other things above God. That's what our sin natures do. And you need to understand this about yourself. Your sin nature is constantly taking other things as God and obeying other things and making compromises in our obedience to God. Second summary thing. Those things will keep us away from obedience to God and from the church, these other gods. So we naturally serve other things above God. Those things will keep you away from obedience to God and from the church. And third thing, those things can snowball to dominate us. Just kind of like how Jesus said, he who is faithful in a very little thing will be faithful also in much. And so we need to be faithful in all the little things so that he can entrust us to be faithful with much. But then Jesus said, he who is unrighteous in a very little thing will be unrighteous also in much. And so little things of obedience are important for us. It matters. It really does. It matters. We want to have a clear conscience and a sincere soul to the Lord and to the people around us. That's the bad news, what we see here. See all the destruction that going after other gods does. And with Solomon, it's real false gods. It's real physical statues, Chemosh and Molech and the goddess of Sidonians, Ashtoreth, those kind of things. For us, it's more subtle. And so we have to, like Jesus says, keep watch. My doctor's cousin is a pastor in the PCA. Chuck Williams' cousin, Lindsay, is a pastor at Midtown Community Church. And he was talking to us yesterday at Presbytery and pointing out in Acts 20 when Paul's talking to the apostles. He says, keep watch, not just over the sheep, but keep watch, he says to the elders, over your own souls. We can go astray really easily. And so we want to always be keeping watch over our own souls, to be honest and sincere before Jesus. Or else these things, adversaries, lack of peace, chaos in our lives, finding ourselves surprised to be cast out of the presence of God. Number 4, good news. Because Jesus, as king, unlike Solomon in his later years, because Jesus as king is eternally faithful to worship only God. Because he's eternally faithful as king to worship only God as Father, you can experience domination over your adversary, the devil. Experience peace and always be in God's presence. So the way the king goes is the way the people go. And so Solomon worships other gods, and the people lose domination over their adversaries. They lose peace, and they lose being in God's presence. But the good news for us is that late Solomon is not our king. We've got more of a David, and in fact, he's much better than David, and that's Jesus. And he's faithful to worship only the Lord. In the wilderness temptations during those 40 days, he refuses to bow down to anything Satan will offer him. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, later, the Father asks him, okay, here's what I, and Jesus knew it already, but, okay, the time has come. Your hour has come, Jesus, for you to be handed over from your own people to the Romans and to die. And Jesus says to his Father in prayer, not my will, but yours be done. Father, you are my God. Nothing else, no one else, not my will, but your will be done. And so Jesus is utterly faithful. 1 Peter 2:22 there says, He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. So Jesus is the key. Having a completely faithful king who worships none other than God His Father. And so that brings us safety and peace and all that kind of thing. But here's the thing about, that's justification. Here's the thing about sanctification. You have a role. And that's your number one there. You have a part. You have a part in peace and God's presence and all these things. You have a part in this. Romans 6:13, Paul writes, do not offer yourselves, the parts of your body. That's your part. Every time God gives a command in Scripture, He's saying, okay, now this is your part. I'm telling you, do this. And I mean it. Do it. A real blessing to Betsy and I when we were in our church in Bloomington, Indiana. And it was the first time we'd ever had a pastor that we could think of who said, well, maybe just for me it was, who said, this is God's word. He's given this command. Do this. No, you. Do it. And we were like, whoa. He's the first one that really separated for us justification and sanctification. In justification, Jesus does it all for us. He earns us eternal life. He forgives our sins. It's totally by grace. But in sanctification, the quality of our lives here on earth and the rewards we'll receive in heaven and in new heavens and new earth, we have a part in that. We have a role. So, you know, if you like big theological words, justification is monergistic. It's one energy, like mono, one. Erg is energy. Monergistic, justification. But when we get over here, it's not that. It's cooperation between us and the Spirit of God and us being commanded to do certain things and following those commands by the power of God's Spirit that He's given to us. And we can obey like David. We can repent like David when we've sinned and turn back to God. Or we can go the way of Solomon. Now, it looks like in the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon turns back at the end of his life and says, yeah, that was all foolishness that I did. But you have a part. So, Paul, to finish this up, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather, again, your part, offer yourselves to God. Offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. So, A, Jesus must be your king functionally, in other words. Don't just say, Jesus is my king, and live like you're not in His kingdom. So again, think feudal system, Middle Ages. You've got a king, he lives in the castle, you're on some land that's in his territory that he has promised with his army to protect. So you don't have to worry about foreign armies, that kind of thing. But if you're on his land, you got to obey his laws. But the good news with Jesus is His laws are actually good for you. And His laws inform you in a better way to live that you didn't know about when you weren't living in His kingdom. And so we look at Jesus must be your king functionally. We don't just say, like Solomon here, well, I'm in covenant with God, that's enough. God made promises to my father David and I'm king, that's enough. He had to have God be his king. So Solomon's the under king. God's the king overall. Solomon has to have God be his king and the one he gives his tribute to, like he had earlier in his life. So as I mentioned, the rich young ruler, Matthew 19, this guy didn't functionally have Jesus as his king. Jesus said, go, sell all you have, give it to the poor and come follow me. And the man turned away downcast. Because, well, he had another God. There was money. And his faith with Jesus, and he chose money instead. God was not functionally his God. God was his God as long as it was convenient for him. And so we have to have Jesus as our king functionally. B, we must follow Jesus' example, staying under God's commands and obeying him above all other potential gods. Again, 1 Peter 2:21, he left us an example to follow in his steps. 1 Peter 1:21. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And this is the example that Jesus gives to us of following the Father in every way, even if it brings suffering to us. That's 1 Peter 1:21 and 22. Now, number two here. This doesn't, that's your word, this doesn't mean you'll be sinless. It doesn't mean you'll be sinless. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin? That's rhetorical. Solomon says that for us. Who can say, I have kept my heart pure and am clean and without sin? If we say we're without sin, we lie and are deceiving ourselves, John says in 1 John. Okay, so it doesn't mean we'll be sinless. What it does mean, number three, what it does mean is that you will have, I put this in italics just because it's a one, everything in italics is like one thing. Okay, you will have worshiping God by living by His directives, that. Worshiping God by living by His directives, you will have that as a main theme describing your life. Are you covenantally faithful? Doesn't mean, are you sinless? Yeah, if you're around in Sunday school or remember from past sermons, it's the idea of being righteous, faithful to the covenant. It's not the same thing as sinless. But it's that your aim all the time, your aim in your life, your aim each day of your life is, how can I be faithful to God this day? And it doesn't mean that you won't sin that day, but it means that you'll be aimed at doing His will all day. And that when you don't, that you confess the sin. And you get back on the horse, so to speak, and say, you know what, I need to be more alert next time. Or I need to have more spiritual guts next time to do what's right, instead of succumbing to the pressure there. So it means you'll have worshiping God by living by His directives is a main theme describing your life. You know what Jesus calls at the end of Matthew, the last verse of Matthew 25, when He's describing when He comes again at the second coming and divides the sheep from the goats? He says, you know who He says goes to eternal life? The righteous. It doesn't mean the sinless. They're there saying, we haven't done what You've told us to do. Right in front of them at the judgment seat. That's what the sheep are saying. But He says the righteous, those who have had their lives aimed at pleasing Me, they go on to eternal life. These are the ones who have My Spirit. These are the ones who care about walking in My ways. No, they haven't done it perfectly, but My blood has covered all their transgressions. So A, I will, you will, if Jesus is your King, increasingly, here's the good news. I sang a song yesterday at Presbytery. I hope no one at Presbytery is listening to this. Something that's popular in our culture, and especially popular in the PCA now. This is not to demonize the PCA. PCA is great. I wouldn't be here if I didn't think this is the best place to be. We're with our faults. But it's really popular now to sing these songs that are like, oh, I'm so weak. Oh, I'm so terrible. I sin all the time. Oh, God, I'm so great, glad for Your mercy. I'm like, you wimps. Now, we sin, but that's not who we are. Get over your justification. Jesus covered all your transgressions with His sins. Now, live a good life. It's to your blessing, right? James 1:25. You are blessed in the doing of God's will. We say, thank You, God, for giving me Your Spirit. Thank You that I was able to obey You these ways. And when I sin, yes, your blood has covered my transgressions. You're so great. But we want to orient ourselves toward life is about obedience and loving it. I'm walking, you know, it's zippity-doo-dah. I'm walking in obedience to the Lord. And this is great. Compare my life now to what it was when I was in seventh grade. What it was in fifth grade and the way I was living and thinking about people back then. Wow! You know, we can think every year of our life backward and we can think, boy, God has brought me to a great place. I'm not where I will be in the new heavens and new earth. But what's this passage teaching us? It's not teaching us when you follow David or when you're under faithful Solomon that you're worshiping other gods. No, You're not worshiping other gods. You're living in faithfulness and you're experiencing God's peace. You don't have any adversaries. That's what 1 Kings 5:4 says. When Solomon's talking to God, he says, you've given me no adversaries. 1 Kings 5:4. No adversaries. And that's the orientation we're to have in our Christian lives. Not, oh, I'm sinning all the day, that kind of thing, right? It's the, you know, there's some truth to that human expression, if you aim for nothing, you'll hit it every time, right? and we're to be aimed at pleasing the Lord. Aimed at loving Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not feigning it, not faking it. We're to aim at loving my neighbor as myself. Of doing things to my own hurt. Inconveniencing myself for the sake of conveniencing my brother. And we do that, or my sister, and we do that, and we experience joy. Right, again, James 1:25. We're blessed in the doing of it. So that was a little rampage aside there. But it's, you know, now the rest of the sermon is just filling in the blanks that I just talked about. if Jesus is your king, functionally, it means you will increasingly dominate, smear, shellac, annihilate, that's one I forgot, blow out. My dad used to tell me that before games. He was always great with me when we lost. It's like, okay, John, blow them out. And he meant it. And he didn't mean I wasn't his son, or that he wasn't proud of me if we didn't win. Come on, John. Blow them out. Take it to them. We'd score and he'd say, I'd look over and he'd say, score again. Victory. Dominate. Don't hate your opponents. That was hard for me when I became a Christian. 8th grade. I hated my opponents 7th grade and before. And then I had to adjust to trying to dominate without hating my opponent. It's possible. It takes a little transition there. But you will increasingly dominate, here's your next blank, by His Spirit who dwells in you. If you're a Christian, you have God's Spirit. You will increasingly dominate your sin nature. That's your orientation. You will increasingly dominate your sin nature. I'm going to read to you what James read to you again. James is a good biblical name. In Titus 2. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled. That's the Spirit of God thing, isn't it? Self-control means saying no to godliness and yet ungodliness and yes to godliness. That's self-control. Both sides. I'm exercising self-control to say no to something I want in my sin nature. And I'm exercising self-control to say yes to something I'm a little bit afraid to do that God says I should do. Okay? So no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, that's Jesus appearing, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is our orientation. No to ungodliness and yes to godliness. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age until Jesus comes, who gave Himself for us, listen to this now, to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what's good. Not just getting along, but eager to do what's good. So look at your declaration of the gospel this morning, there on the front page. You know, our declaration of the gospel is not always something about God forgives our sins. That's good news, that's gospel, but there's other gospel too, and it's there. Do you see it? 2 Timothy 1:7. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of self-discipline. The Spirit of God who lives in you and me gives us power, self-discipline, love, Galatians 5:16, it's the verse right above where Jim read. Jim read what he's supposed to read. But right above that, it says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Do you get that orientation? Live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Again, that doesn't mean you'll be sinless. But you have the Spirit of God, and that means the normal order of things is that you're not gratifying the desires of the flesh. You're not following your sin nature. So, no more "I'm so weak in sin and you're so merciful" songs. I don't think that's capturing the thrust of Scripture. The thrust of Scripture is David, of Solomon. I mean, that's why this is written here, 1 Kings 1:11. It's written to the exile saying, "Be David, be early Solomon. Do you see where being mamby-pamby about your faith and not being eager to do what's good and eager to please the Lord, do you see where they've got you? Do you realize you're living in Babylon right now, utterly dominated by your adversary, Babylon, including where you live and what job you have, and you have no freedom to go back to the land of God's presence? Do you see the domination, your sin, going after other gods, has gotten you?" And the encouragement of this negativity in the last part of 1 Kings 11 is to say, "Well, I don't want that. I don't want where we are now. How'd they get there? Other gods." And it's possible. David's whole life is 40 years of reigning. God's people were in prosperity. David had victory wherever he went. It wasn't, "Oh, God, we're losing all these battles, but you're merciful." We go forward in strength, in strength. We will sin, but we go forward in strength. We will, if Jesus is our King, really dominate, rather than being dominated by our sin natures. Rather than being dominated by our sin natures. And you can see how dominating that was. And that's what Jim read for us in Galatians 5:17 through 21. If you're not living by the Spirit, then you're into all these things, and not all of those things were things that we've done, but we could all pick out five that are pretty, you know, have been frequent in our lives. Those things can dominate us and who we are. So B, here's some more good news. In the end, if Jesus is your King, and because He has been and always will be faithful to the one true God, His Father, number one, you will, in the end, you will have no adversary. Like Solomon in 1 Kings 5:4. Like the people of God in the first 10 chapters of 1 Kings. You have no adversary. No adversary. What's Revelation 20:10? Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. And then we inherit the new heavens and new earth. No adversary. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith." So we have an adversary now who's trying to get us to sin, trying to get us into some kind of domination by him, some pattern that will destroy our lives. But the good news is, in the end, that adversary will be cast out fully. Like in the days of early Solomon, where there are no adversaries allowed in the land. So we experience peace in heaven, and then when Jesus returns, peace in the new heavens and new earth. And then number two, you will forever be in the blessing presence of God in His eternal promised land. And that's Revelation 21 and 22. After Satan has been cast into the lake of fire, Jesus brings His people into the renewed earth, the new heavens and new earth. No adversary. Jesus Himself comes down with the Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the earth to make that the new earthly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. And He will be present with us, reigning over us, in righteousness, leading us in the proper and pure worship of God. And we will have no domination by any adversary and no adversary presence at all. So we have power now to dominate our sin natures. But in the future, when we die, when Jesus comes back, that adversary will be removed. Right? When Jesus goes up to heaven in Romans 11 and 12, heaven rejoices because Satan is cast out. But woe to you who are on the earth, for Satan has been cast down to you, heaven says. But one day, we will be in heaven where Satan is not. We'll be in the new heavens and new earth apart from him. So our summary. Naturally, by your sin nature, this is all of us, your adversary, Satan, will dominate you in life and in death. That's the potential of our sin natures. To be dominated by Satan, our adversary, in life and in death, like Solomon began to be troubled by Jeroboam, by Rezon, and by Hadad. But if Jesus is your king, in fact, if Jesus is your king, you will increasingly dominate your sin nature and in the end be without adversary and forever in God's presence. Forever in God's presence in the eternal promised land. Let's pray.